Well, we have been in a series on the uniqueness of the Bible, and there's been a few things that we have talked about since we've started. For example, talking about the Bible being God's Word and talking about how that the Bible shows us that it can be trusted. In our last time together, we talked about the Bible, how it teaches about the existence of the triune God. Now, tonight, we're going to focus in on how the Bible tells us about Jesus. I tell people all the time, if you want to know about God, if you want to know about Jesus, you want to know about the Holy Spirit, you want to know about heavenly things, you want to know about spiritual things, then the Bible will give you those answers. And if the Bible doesn't answer a specific issue that you may be dealing with, it will give you principles of how to deal with those issues. Because the Bible, I believe, focuses in on those things. And as we do this tonight, there are really two areas that I want to deal with this, with talking about how the Bible tells us about Jesus, and one is the area of his birth, and the other is in the area of his nature. When we talk about his birth, we talk about just the whole issue of John 1:1 and John 1:14. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Then verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Both of those verses tell us about his birth and also about his nature. John 1:1 tells us about his nature. John 1:14 tells us about his birth. He took on a body. He took on flesh. And when you look at his birth, and I know you're probably thinking, well, it's not Christmas. Why are we talking about his birth? Well, unfortunately, the holidays bring us into certain topics, but these are topics that we should be talking about all the time anyway, because these are things that are in the Bible, in the Word of God, and we shouldn't reserve it to just one time a year to mention that. But biblical history really tells us some pretty amazing births. I don't know if you've taken a moment to look at the different births in the Bible. For example, you take the birth of Isaac. Isaac was born to a woman who had previously been barren. She was nearly 100 years old when he was born. She laughed at the thought of having a child because she was way past childbearing. And that in and of itself was a miraculous event, wouldn't you say that? Or even you take the birth of Samson. Samson was also born to a woman who had been barren, and God had opened up her womb, and she gave birth at an old age. You take the birth of Samuel. Samuel was a prophet. He was the anointer of kings. And he as well had been born to a woman who previously had been barren. And it even tells us that the Lord had closed her womb. But according to his power, he opened up her womb and she bore a son and used him. We see mightily God used him. You take Elizabeth, who through the power of God gave birth to John the Baptist, who the Bible tells us in Matthew 11:11 that there has not been anyone greater among those born of women, and she too gave birth to a son in her old age. But when you go to the birth of Christ, it far surpasses all of them, because the birth of Christ was a virgin birth, and you don't hear about that, right? And you know where it starts is in the book of Genesis. I don't know if you knew this, but if you go to Genesis chapter 3, you find in Genesis chapter 3 that when God is pronouncing the judgment, the punishment, the consequences for them taking of the forbidden fruit and taking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the Bible tells us there in Genesis 3, when he's speaking to the serpent, beginning verse 14, that we see that there is a mention of a virgin birth. And let me show you how it's mentioned. Well, let's go to verse 14. It says, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. And on your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed,'" and here it is, "'and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" Her seed. Seed doesn't come from the woman. It comes from the man. This is speaking of a virgin birth. So we have it all the way right in the beginning in Genesis chapter 3 to speak of the manner of the birth of Christ. Now, the birth of Christ was foretold by prophets. We find that all throughout the Old Testament, like Deuteronomy 18:15, where Moses says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him." That's speaking of Christ. Isaiah, he mentions in Isaiah 7:14, which is later quoted in Matthew 1:23, that the Lord himself will give you a sign. "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." And then Matthew 1:23, Matthew tells us what Emmanuel means. What's it mean? God with us. And then you take like Jeremiah 23:5. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land." Or you take Micah, and this is quoted in Matthew 2:6, but Micah 5:2 says, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you one will go forth for me to be ruler of Israel. His goings forth are from long ago," get this, "from the days of eternity." Can't be talking about just anyone. It's talking about Jesus. Then, of course, David, he mentions in Psalm 2:7, "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, Thou art my son, today I have begotten you." And we hear that in the Gospels, don't we? At Jesus' baptism, where God the Father uses that very phrase to speak of Jesus. This birth was an amazing birth. Like I said, to be born of a virgin, even Mary, when the angel tells her that this is going to take place, she is in shock as she hears the words of the angel. She wasn't like Zacharias questioning this. Zacharias was questioning in unbelief. How can this be so? How can these things happen? My wife is past the age of childbearing. And he was struck with silence. He couldn't speak until that time came for naming John the Baptist. So he had to be silent for all that whole time. And I guess probably Elizabeth enjoyed that, right? I know you are thinking that, right? So, again, miraculous birth, virgin birth, something you don't hear about in today because it can't happen. You have to have the seed of the man. Well, some other things that are miraculous about this, of course, is that it was witnessed by men and angels. We know in Matthew 1:25 that Joseph, as the angel appeared to him and told him in a dream about this miraculous birth that would take place, because he's marveling at the fact that Mary is pregnant. He knows that he didn't get her pregnant. The law demanded for her to be stoned to death, and he was minded to put her away privately. You remember that? Keep her out of the public view. Keep this from happening. He loved her, and he knew that he wasn't the one. And the angel appeared to him and explained it to him that this was all by God. This is all by the Holy Spirit. The Magi in Matthew 2:1, as they're told about this star that leads them to Christ. And of course, by the time that they arrive, he was already a young, let's see, he was at the, let me get my events straight, because in our Christmas story, we have these events all mixed together. You know, we have everybody there. We have the Magi, we have the shepherds, just everybody's there. We just lump them all together, and that is not the case. And I believe it was the Magi that didn't arrive until they were already in a house. I think it mentions that they were in a house. It's referred to as a young child. And then when you have the execution taking place of the children, it tells us the age that Herod did this from 2 years old and younger. So that gives us some indicator of the age that he may have been at that time. But they were witnesses of the fact that this holy child had been born, right? Or even take in Luke 2 about the angels who appeared to the shepherds and announced the birth of Christ and told them to go and to tell about this. And so they did do that. And then, of course, Simeon. Simeon gets to see the Christ, and he announces a prophecy about him, the rising and the falling of many because of him. And Mary hears this and witnesses this and ponders all this in her heart. I mean, this is not any ordinary child. You and I know because we get to read the entire story, but they didn't have the entire story. And between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there is a 400-year gap of God not speaking like he had been in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament ends with a curse. So you have this 400-year period. You have this curse that ends the book of Malachi. And then all of a sudden in Matthew, you have first the birth of John the Baptist. And you remember even the Pharisees and the Sadducees went to John the Baptist. We have the recording of this in the Gospel of John. And they're asking, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Or do we look for another? And what did he say? I'm not the Christ. I have been one who is a voice crying out into the wilderness, make way for the Lord. And he was that, and he did that until the time came for his ministry to diminish. Even his disciples, as they followed John the Baptist, even had a little bit of, egotism, you know, for John's sake about Jesus when his ministry began to be prominent. And what did John the Baptist say? You know, he rejoiced that the bridegroom had come. There was that waiting and that anticipation, and he has come. And now it was time for Christ to increase and for him to decrease. And if you follow the events of John the Baptist, he was eventually put in jail because he had confronted Herod, who had his brother's wife, and eventually he was beheaded, put to death. Now again, all of these are miraculous things that surround his birth. But that carries me into John 1:1. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that terminology there of speaking of Jesus as being the Word, John is the only one that uses that terminology. He does it in 1 John. He does it in the book of Revelation. But he's the only one that does it. And he's pretty much telling the Jewish people that Jesus is the embodiment of the Word of God. That when you would hear in the Old Testament, and the Word of the Lord said, well, Jesus is the embodiment of that. Greeks looked at it a lot differently. They had a whole view that the Word was something cosmic, something floating around out there in the universe, something that was unknowable, something that was impersonable. And of course, John appeals to them as well and points out that this wisdom, this Word is in a body, and he is to be believed. He is God. John presents Jesus as God. That's his whole thesis throughout the Gospel of John. And usually if you want to get someone that is inquiring about Jesus, I always say, read the Gospel of John. You want to know about Jesus? Follow the thesis there. These things are written so that you might believe, and that believing you might have life in his name. Now, there's a question that's found in Mark chapter 8 and verse 29. You don't have to go there. I'll just ask the question that's there. And it is the question Jesus asked his disciples. He asked them this, who do you say that I am? Who do you say? And see, prior to him asking that question, he said, what do the people say about him? Who do they say that he is? And some John the Baptist, one of the prophets. But he turned it more inwardly to them. Who do you say that I am? Because they had been around him. They'd seen his works, his miracles. And he even said, you know, either believe me for the words or believe me for the works. Because both his words and his works testified about him as to who he is. It gave away his identity. Even in John 14, when Jesus is explaining that he is to leave, and they're sad over this, and he tells them to not let their heart be troubled. And there is one part in this, in John chapter 14, where Philip says, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us. Do you remember that? And Jesus says to Philip, have you not been with me so long? You know that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? Because Jesus was the embodiment of everything that was true about the Father. You look at his characteristics or his attributes, and you look at the attributes of God the Father, the attributes of the Holy Spirit, and they carry the same kind of attributes. Attributes are characteristics that are true about them. But they're three distinct persons, as we've talked about in the Trinity. But when we talk about this whole idea, like in John 1:1, that the Word was with God, that phrase in Greek is proston theon, and it means face-to-face with God. Jesus enjoyed a face-to-face relationship with the Father. We don't understand that relationship that he had. We don't understand, like Philippians chapter 2, that when he became a man, that was humiliation. And he carried that humiliation the entire time. And he went to the cross. He humbled himself when he went to the cross. And he took on the form of a servant. You know, here is God in a body doing this. He could have stopped everything that was going on, but he didn't come for that purpose. All of that had to happen. That's why he kept saying when different scenarios would occur, he'd say, "This is not my time." They couldn't do anything before the time. But then when the time came, he says, "This is your time." Even the declaration that Pilate would say, he said, "You would not have known that if the Father hadn't given that to you." Talking about the very authority that Pilate claimed that he had, because he was questioning Jesus. And he said to him, "Do you not know that I have the authority to release you or crucify you?" And Jesus said, "You wouldn't have that authority unless it was given to you from above." And that's so true, right? God gave him that. That's the reason why he came. But there are, again, these really supernatural things that I like to look at in Scripture. And let's just start with his name. You take his name in Matthew chapter 1:21, "He shall be called Jesus." That's an English name, well, in English, is Jesus or Jesus in Greek. But it was a common name during that time. We find somebody else in Scripture mentioned at the end of Colossians named Jesus. I don't know if you knew that. But if you look at the end of Colossians, I think it's chapter 4, I believe it might be verse 6 or a little later than that. But the name itself occurs 700 times in the Gospels. That's the first four books of the Bible. 700 times, 100 times in the Epistles and Revelation. And it's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Yahshua, which is transliterated Jehovah. See, Jehovah is not even a word. It's a transliteration of a Hebrew word. And that's, we're just pronouncing, you know, the syllables and the vowels and so forth of the word. It's really not a word. But it really is the word that replaces the word Yahweh. You've heard of Yahweh, right? How the translators in your Bible have helped you with this and helped me as well. In the Old Testament, when you find capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's the translators trying to tell you that that's the Hebrew Yahweh or Jehovah. If you find in the Old Testament capital L, little o, little r, little d, that's a different Hebrew word, is Adonai, and it means sovereign. But we find that this name that is that equivalent of Jehoshua or Jehovah or even Joshua is used of Jesus. Christ is a title. Some people think Christ is his last name. Back then, they were known by their fathers or known by the town in which they lived. You and I are known by our last names. But Christ is the Greek word Christos. It means anointed one. The Hebrew of that is Mashiach. What's that sound like? Messiah, Messiah. And that occurs, Christ, the name or the title, occurs 49 times in the Gospels, 235 times in the Epistles and Revelation. So when you look at his name, you find a lot of things there because it talks about him being Savior. That's in his name. It says in Matthew 1:21, he came to save his people from their sins. That gives us his whole mission right there. Him being anointed as prophet, priest, king, Israel's prophets, they were all anointed. Jesus was anointed as all three. He was the anointed one. He was the Messiah, and he was the one whom the Jews had long waited, long expected to come, even though that they crucified him and many rejected him. But at the same time, there were many who did believe, many who did receive eternal life. People ask sometimes, how were people saved in the Old Testament? They're saved the same way as they're saved in the New Testament. It's always by grace through faith. They looked forward to the cross. You and I look back to the cross. But it was always an anticipation of the Messiah. It was always about him coming and about him taking away and bearing their sins on the cross. The Bible talked about all of those events, every one of those events that we go through and we talk about on Easter. These are events that are all over the Word of God. And again, it's a sad thing, we wait till Easter sometimes to talk about that, because we should be talking about these events all the time. Because when we talk to people about Jesus and tell them whom they are to believe, then we need to tell them about whom they are to believe. Talk about who Jesus is. Talk about his birth, that he was virgin born. Talk about that the prophets spoke about him and the kind of birth that he would have. Talk about his name, what his name means. I mean, you get around babies and we start naming babies, we're into looking up meanings to names, you know. I sought with my kids to name them biblical names, and all of them had a certain meaning and a certain thing that would seem to fit their demeanor. I didn't know at the time, but like I have a daughter named Naomi, and it means pleasant, and she is pleasant. She was an easy child to raise, and even to this day, still easy and pleasant. That's just her demeanor. But again, we're into names. We're into doing all these things, and you can go back, you know, in the Bible and look at the names, and they had very special meanings that were given to them, and not just certainly of characters in the Bible, but of Christ. Now, I want to spend the rest of our time just talking about this here, because it talked about the fact that Jesus would save his people from their sins. And Lehman Strauss, in his book called The Second Person, he makes this statement, and I want to read it to you. He says, on that first Christmas day when Mary's babe was born in Bethlehem, divinity was clothed with the garb of human flesh. The infinite and the finite came into inseparable union in the person of Jesus Christ, the God-man. Therefore, Jesus is divine because he is God. Throughout the New Testament, we find it repeatedly stated that Christ possessed the attributes of deity, and these divine attributes ascribed to him are applicable to God alone. Now, what he's trying to say here is that Jesus is God, and all these things that are said about him are statements that are said about God alone. But then you find them being said about Jesus as well. Before I share some of them, let me read you Colossians 2:9, which says of Jesus, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. That's what it says about Jesus. Jesus was the God-man. 100% God, 100% man. Now let's take what I would term paradoxes in the scripture when we talk about these characteristics. I call it a paradox because you have something that is true about God and it says it's only about him, but then it also says it's true about Jesus. And that's what you would call a paradox. How can Jesus be 100% God, 100% man? You have 200% of something. That's what we call a paradox. Okay? Our mind can't wrap it around that. We can't get our head around that. That's where faith steps in. And that's where you come to the Bible and you see that the Bible is a trustworthy document. It can be trusted. And so you trust the Bible. You trust the Word of God. That what this is saying here, what you're reading and understanding is true. I was dealing with a topic in chapel the last 2 days, yesterday and the day before, and it was dealing with the phrase that you cannot see God. But then you have phrases in the Bible that talked about, like Adam and Eve, that they went out from the presence of the Lord. Or you have Cain, after he had killed his brother Abel, and then God pretty much pronounced the judgment of him being a vagabond, and then he was worried about his life being marked, so God put some kind of divine mark on him, so that he was protected. But then it says he went out from the presence of the Lord. So you reason phrases like this, or you read like in Isaiah 6 that we read Sunday morning, Isaiah comes into the temple, what's he say? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Okay? Or you go into Revelation chapter 4, John, he sees a door open to heaven, and he hears this voice, come up here, and he comes up there, and he describes what he sees. You know one of the things that he sees? He sees a throne in heaven, and him who sits on the throne. Now, if I'm reading in the Bible, it says you can't see God, what does all that mean? Okay? Well, here's, I think, where it's answered. It's answered in Exodus 33, where God tells Moses that you cannot see me and live. No one can see my face and live. So he puts him in the cleft of a rock, and he says, I'll pass by you, and then I will lift my hand, and you will see my back. And that's what he did. And all these visible forms that are in the Old Testament, that's Jesus. That's Jesus. Those are pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus. Genesis 18, three men come to Abraham while he's sitting there in his tent. We know two of them were angels, Genesis 19, right? Because they go into Sodom and Gomorrah to take Lot and his family out. And the other one, he's having this conversation with him and saying, you know, would you spare, you know, a place if there were 50 righteous? And then he keeps going down in the number. Well, if there's one righteous and so forth. Well, that turned out to be God that he was talking to. But the Bible tells us God is spirit. Jesus said a spirit does not have flesh and bones. What's that mean? It's invisible. The only member in the Trinity that took on any bodily form was who? Jesus. The Word became flesh. And so when we look at these are paradoxes that we find in Scripture. And to me, these are things that just, I love. I love looking at stuff like this because you can't have a human explanation for it. And it just leaves man, you know, standing there in his stupor, let God be true and every man a liar. I mean, there's so much evidence here that the God that we serve is who he says he is. And he does what he says he will do. And all of us in here that have experienced salvation know that, don't we? Amen? Well, let me just give you some of these paradoxes. The first one is this. We read in Matthew 1:21 that Jesus will save his people from their sins. Okay? If Jesus is going to save people from their sins, we would have to say that he is Savior, right? That's what it says. Or Luke 2:11, for today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. All right, now listen to what Isaiah 43:11 says. This is what it says about God. And God is the one speaking. I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. Now, you hear the paradox? Jesus just said he was a Savior. But God said he's the only Savior, and there's no one besides me. That's one of them. Here's another one. Malachi 3:6 says, I, the Lord, do not change. That's what we call immutability. He doesn't change. What's it say in Hebrews 13:8? Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, yes, and forever. That's the same understanding, immutability. That's another paradox. Or, you hear this. Have you ever heard the word omnipotent? Okay, omni, which is put on that prefix, means all. Potent means power. He's all-powerful. It says in Exodus 9:6, but indeed, for this cause, and he was speaking about Pharaoh, I have allowed you to remain in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name throughout all the earth. Guess what? Jesus is omnipotent as well. It says in Hebrews 1:3 that he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. That's speaking of Jesus. So that's speaking of omnipotence as well. Let's take it even further. Take that word omni, and you put it with some other words. You have omniscience. Omniscience means all-knowing. Basically, we'd say he knows everything. And here is like Genesis 5. It says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. He saw everything about them. He knew everything about them. And then we read in Matthew 9:4, Jesus knowing their thoughts. That's omniscience. He tells them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? But right before he says that, it says in Matthew records, Jesus knowing their thoughts. That's another paradox. So far we would say this. We would say that God is Savior. Jesus is Savior. We would say God is immutable. Jesus is immutable. We would say that God is omniscient and Jesus is omniscient. Can I see where this is going? Here's another omni word, omnipresent. That means all present, everywhere at the same time. You and I are limited by a body. Did you know Jesus was limited too because he had a body? He couldn't be everywhere at the same time. But his other attribute took care of that. If he was all-knowing and he knew everything, he told, who was that was under the fig tree? He said, I saw you when you were under the fig tree. You remember that one? That was Nathaniel, John chapter 1. But take that one, omnipresent. We hear the psalmist say this in Psalm 139, verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. He talks about the night and the light being alike to you. The world thinks if we turn out the lights, then God won't see it because you and I can't see things in the dark very well, right? But guess what? The night and the day are alike to God. You and I can't hide. The first game of hide and seek occurred with Adam and Eve. That's a biblical game. But they tried to play this game of hide and seek, thinking that God did not know what they did. And when God said to Adam, "Where are you?" He didn't say that by saying that there was a limitation there, that he didn't know where they were. What he was saying to him is, "Where has this gotten you now?" He was seeking to get Adam to confess. You know, Adam never confessed. When it came time to confess, he asked him, "What is this that you have done?" And he said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." Basically, he blamed God for what he did. "The woman whom you gave to be with me. If you didn't give me this woman, all of, you know, you put me to sleep and all of a sudden I wake up and I'm married. If you'd have never gave me that woman, you know, this woman right here that you made, this would have never happened." That's what he did. James says that when we're tempted, we're not to say that God is the one responsible for leading us into that temptation. The Bible says in Matthew 23 that God leads us in righteousness for his name's sake. He doesn't lead us into sin. And you know this whole idea of passing the buck? Well, that came from our first parents. And then Eve did the same thing. "The serpent beguiled me." She blamed it on the serpent. They didn't accept the full responsibility of what they did. You and I deal with this with our kids, grandkids. I deal with it at school, working with students. You know, people don't want to admit what they've done. And I tell them all the time, if you just admit what you've done, the consequences might be a little minimized. It's depending on the situation. But things sure would go much better for you than you lying. I had a student last year that he lied and lied and lied and lied. He just kept lying, and he had already been warned, and he'd been under what we call a behavior contract, to where we narrow things down. We'll give you a few steps. If you violate this, it's a rapid-fire thing that happens. The ultimate is expulsion. Well, he had already violated all the other steps, and that was the only step left for him, and he lied. He let me go on a lying trail for an hour, for a full hour, and finally it was exposed. He had no other choice. The evidence was staring him in the face. He couldn't deny it, but he had to get expelled too. And if he would have been honest, maybe, just maybe, there would have been some more grace. But he had already been given a lot of grace. But see, it's like I tell kids all the time. I say, which would you rather have, law or grace? Because see, law does not know grace. All the law knows is that you broke it, and here's the consequences. Grace is giving us what we don't deserve, but what we need. You know, we don't deserve favor, we don't deserve mercy, but we sure do need it, don't we? Otherwise, the law condemns us. And that takes us to this last one. Isaiah 43:25, God says, "I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." And then it says in Matthew 9:2, "Take courage, my son," this is Jesus speaking, "your sins are forgiven." There's your final paradox. There are many more. Just the final one for tonight. That God forgives sin. Jesus forgives sin. They are two distinct persons, but they carry these similar characteristics. And for God to say that he alone is Savior, or he alone is the one who forgives sin, and all these other things we talked about tonight, and then to hear Jesus say that he does this, then Jesus would have to be equal with God for him to say that. That's the deductive reasoning that you'd have to take from that. Jesus is equal to God. And when he said in John 10:30, "I and the Father are one," that's equality. Or when he said, "Before Abraham was, I am," that's equality. The Jews wanted to kill him because he kept making himself out to be God, or he kept saying that he was equal with the Father. They got it. They understood. But again, you find all this right here in the Bible. The Bible tells us about Jesus. And I used to tell people this. I remember one time witnessing to a guard at work, a place that I worked at. And I'd get off after everybody left, and he was always, me and him would talk for a little while, and he always liked to mess with my head. And but we would talk, and he was more of an agnostic than anything. And I told him one night, I said, you know, if I'm going to be judged by what's in this book, I think I'd want to know what it has to say. And I don't lose anything at all besides my life if I believe this. I said, you lose everything. If you never commit your life to Jesus and you die, you go to hell. You've lost it all. You spend eternity in hell. If this is true, I've gained heaven and eternal life. If it's not true, I lived a really good life. It's a good life. You know what I mean? It's much better than the world has to offer. I've lived both, so have you. And we've all had little, you know, different parts of the other life we've lived. But well, let me close out with this. I want to read this to you. It says, some say that he was a good teacher, and this is speaking about Jesus, but good teachers don't claim to be God. Some say he was merely a good example, but good examples don't mingle with prostitutes and sinners. Some say he was a madman, but madmen don't speak the way he spoke. Some say he was a crazed fanatic, but crazed fanatics don't draw children to themselves or attract men of intellect like Paul or Luke to be his followers. Some say he was a religious phony, but phonies don't rise from the dead. Some say he was only a phantom, but phantoms can't give their flesh and blood to be crucified. Some say he was only a myth, but myths don't set the calendar for history. Jesus has been called the ideal man, an example of love, the highest model of religion, the foremost pattern of virtue, the greatest of all men, and the finest teacher who ever lived. All of those descriptions capture elements of his character, but they all fall short of the full truth. The Apostle Thomas expressed it perfectly when he saw Jesus after his resurrection, and he exclaimed, "My Lord and my God." Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together tonight. We give you praise for what your word says as to who you are. We pray, Heavenly Father, now that you would help us as we meditate on these truths. Lord, to just praise you, to worship you. I can't think of any other better response than to give you worship and praise that's due to your name, but also to even take a step further and to ask myself, am I living every day focused and have all my attention on these truths? Do I live in the understanding of who you are? Does that cause me to fear you? Does that cause me to fight even harder against the flesh and my sin and the devil? Does it cause me to be obedient to the one of whom I have to give an account? I pray that we would consider these questions in our heart and our mind tonight. We thank you for this time that we've had in your word. We pray all this now. In Jesus' name, amen.